So, now we're going to look at the reading that we had earlier, Psalm 130, and we're going to go through it and try and understand it, try and see what it is saying to us this morning. Last time I was here, actually, we looked at Psalm 131, which obviously is the next psalm in this list, and we saw then someone, the writer of the psalm, King David, was someone who had hoped in the Lord. He had trusted and entrusted his whole life in God's hands. And he called us at the end of the psalm to do the same. The cry at the end of the psalm was, O Israel, hope in the Lord. Now, I don't know if you noticed, but the psalm that we read today, which is placed right next to it in the book of Psalms, has the same climax at the end. Verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord. Same climax. We need to be told twice. Because to hope in the Lord is so vital. It's essentially what it is to be a Christian. A Christian is someone who hopes in the Lord. They trust and believe in God alone. They hope in him even if they can't see him. It's faith in action. And it's faith that we're saved by as Christians. So it's the difference between life and death, heaven and hell. Eternity hangs on this. And in Psalm 130, we see a personal testimony of someone telling us why they have hoped in the Lord, and they're encouraging us to do the same. So let's look at the reasons that they give us for why they've hoped in the Lord first. First reason they give us, why does the psalmist hope in the Lord? Well, verse 1 and 2, because the Lord is the only one who will listen to their cries. Let's read verse 1 and 2 again. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. So we're immediately introduced to this desperate emergency situation. Imagine it, the depths, drowning, shouting for help, crying out for mercy. That's the picture that's here in verse 1 and 2. And they're calling for mercy. And there's only one person they're calling to. They go straight to the Lord. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. No one else. Straight to the Lord. The Lord is the only one who they can call to. The Lord is the only one who understands. The Lord is the only one who knows them. He knows them inside out. And the Lord is the only one who can hear them. If they're in the depths, imagine a pit so low that no one on earth can hear your cry. But the Lord can. Imagine waves crashing around you so loud that no one else can hear your cry. But the Lord can hear the psalmist's cry. And they know it. So they go to the Lord as their only hope. The only one who will listen to their cry. But it's not just that the Lord listens, because the psalmist needs help here. They're in a desperate situation. We see that so clearly in verse 1 and 2. Listening is not necessarily enough, because imagine, for example, if you called 999 and your life was literally in danger, you had maybe 5 minutes to live, and the person on the other line said, we're not going to send anyone to help you, but we'll be a listening ear on the phone. You wouldn't be very pleased with that. It's the same here. The psalmist needs help. They're crying out for help. They don't just need someone to listen. They need someone who will answer them. They need someone who will reach down into their depths and lift them out. So that's the second reason why the psalmist hopes in the Lord here. Because it's the Lord who is the only one who can help them. And we see that in verse 3 and 4. So verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Now I wonder who you turn to when you're in trouble. At the time of this psalm, there were many people, even God's people, would make statues and call out to the statues for help. Well, this psalmist absolutely rejects that. They go straight to the living God. They know God is the only one who can help them here in this desperate situation. Now, verse 3 and 4 gives us an idea of what these depths are that we're reading about in verse 1 and 2. What does it say in verse 3? If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. So we get an idea of the depths. It's not literal. It's not literal water that the psalmist is drowning in. It's depths of guilt. It's depths of sin. It's depths of iniquity. So the rescue they're needing is forgiveness and mercy. That's why they're calling out for forgiveness. That's why they're calling out for mercy. Now, people today would laugh at this. Imagine if someone on the street today heard that the desperate situation that this psalmist was in was their iniquity. They need forgiveness, their sin against God. It's laughable today. Sin's the desperate situation. Not nowadays. Sin's an old word. We don't worry about that stuff. We've got much bigger problems today to worry about. But here, sin is the issue. Not just for the psalmist, but for us too. Look what the psalmist says in verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? We're all lumped together here. If the Lord was to mark us against who we are, mark our iniquities, judge us by our sin, it says, who could stand? We're here lumped together. And the word for sin is iniquity. Iniquity is not just referring to the action of sin, the act of sin. It's referring to the character behind the action. It's referring more to me, twisted within. That's why I sin, because I have a sinful nature, twisted. We're all in that same position. It's not just about the acts that we've done. It's the character behind the acts. So this is our problem. The Bible makes it very clear. No one is righteous. No, not one. The psalmist is in trouble. We're in trouble. According to the Bible, the biggest problem we face is not essentially climate change, debt, poverty, even COVID. You can insert your blank there, whatever it is. These are big problems I've just mentioned in that list, but there's a bigger one, sin. Now, sin is so serious because it is against God. Psalm 51 shows us it very clearly. King David, the writer, he committed lots of horizontal sin. By that, I mean his sin affected people. Adultery, murder. There was a direct effect as a result of his sin. But in Psalm 51, he says, against you and you only have I sinned. Talking to God. He sees the vertical. He sees that there is a deeper issue. He has sinned against his maker. He sinned against the one who's made these people that he sinned against. And the thing is, it's not just that we've sinned against God. It's not just that the psalmist has sinned against God. But God is against sin. He is holy. He's good. He's righteous. So he's angry at sin. That might surprise you. But sin makes us God's enemies. Sin produces judgment. Sin brings judgment. I wonder if that surprises you, that often in the Bible, the illustration of debts is judgment. The illustration of floods normally means judgment. So the psalmist here is feeling the weight of their sin in verse 1 and 2. Their sin is dragging them down into the depths. Now, I wonder if you have ever felt the weight of your guilt before. It's one of the most horrible feelings. And in that situation, you cannot lift yourself out of the guilt. I don't know, people today might try many things to hush a conscience. People might turn to drugs or alcohol to blank their mind or keep themselves busy or occupied or distracted. But when you feel guilt, it doesn't go away until the one that you've wronged forgives, until there is some sort of satisfaction from the guilt. That's why the psalmist is crying for mercy here in verse 2. Now, their prayer in verse 1 and 2 reminds me of a parable that Jesus said, the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee, on one hand, prays a prayer that is very, very proud of himself. God, thank you that I'm not like this tax collector. I give money. Basically just saying, God, thank you for how great I am. But the tax collector, on the other hand, what's the tax collector's prayer? God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Beats his chest, feels his sin, doesn't plead on any merit of his own. Have mercy on me, God. That reminds me of the psalmist here in verse 1 and 2. Someone who knows they've messed up, someone who can't plead for any merit. They don't try and say, oh, but I gave to charity or I did this. They don't say any of that. They just say, please have mercy on me. But the question is, would God show mercy? They've asked for mercy. Would God show it? Think of the world that we live in, a no-mercy world. When you break the law in this land or any many lands across the West or across the world, what happens? Punishment. If you're caught, punishment. No mercy, justice. So would God show mercy then? Well, the psalmist somehow is convinced. Verse 4. But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. So the big question is how? How is the psalmist convinced? What makes them so confident? Well, it's nothing to do with their merit, but all about what they know about God. The psalmist would have been acquainted with the Old Testament. They would have seen God. They would have read about how God had forgiven his people over and over again, beginning right at the beginning, Adam and Eve, Genesis, completely rebelled against God. God doesn't destroy them, but promises a saviour. Chapter 3. Get into Exodus. God starts to make a covenant with his people. Commandments. Live like this. I will be your God. You will be my people. In the very act of God giving the commandments, the people get bored waiting, make a golden statue. Bow down to it. They break the very first commandment that God gives. Still doesn't destroy them. Then we see God say it himself to Moses a few chapters on. This is what the Lord says about himself. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. So the psalmist here is taking God at his word, basically saying, God, you said you forgive transgression, sin, and iniquity, everything covered. You said you would forgive, but yet somehow without clearing the guilty. Here's the conundrum, here's the question, how? The psalmist knew somehow that forgiveness is possible, but they also knew justice would need to be done. They knew that sin wasn't a light thing for God. No sweeping sin under a rug like a corrupt judge. That's why the psalmist says in the second half of verse 4 that you may be feared. They recognize that sin is not a light thing with God. That's why they're feeling in the depths in verse 1 and 2. So forgiveness can't be a light thing either. For God to forgive, something drastic would need to take place for justice to be kept. And the psalmist was waiting for this. They completely trusted that God would come through for them. They were waiting. They knew they didn't deserve it, but they knew that God would somehow come through. And that's our third reason why they've hoped in the Lord. Verse 5 and 6. Because the Lord is the only one who will follow through for them. The only one who will never let them down. Verse 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. Waiting is repeated there. Now, we spend much of our lives waiting. Apparently, there's two things that Brits love. They love waiting in queues, and they love complaining about waiting in queues. But what about the big things we wait for? Love, waiting for that special person, maybe to finish your studies. Maybe for that dream job, maybe for that dream home, dream family, pay off the mortgage. We pin our hopes on all these things and wait, 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 wait. We spend a lot of our lives waiting. But when it finally comes, it's never quite what we were expecting. Well, verse 5 and 6 is all about the psalmist waiting, but there's a different kind of waiting going on here. Because they're pinning their hopes on someone who they know is going to come through for them. There's no question. The psalmist is longing. Well, how do we know they're longing? Well, first of all, the repetition. Do you see all the repetition in that verse 5 and 6? I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. In his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord. Again. Then they repeat the next bit twice. More than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. Let's think about that illustration. Watchmen waiting for the morning. Watchmen set to look out for a city. Look out for attack coming in. Through the night, through the darkness, they're waiting, the watchmen. They're waiting for the morning to come, longing. They're waiting for that first light, that first glimmer that the morning's arriving. That's the way the psalmist is waiting for the Lord. And with confidence also. Note that the watchmen wouldn't be questioning whether the morning would come. They knew the morning would come. But they're waiting with longing. They're looking waiting, expecting. So this isn't another letdown. This isn't like when the psalmist is hoping in the Lord here and waiting for the Lord. It's not like an I hope so, like we say here nowadays. Oh, I hope this is going to happen. Oh, I hope Spurs will win the league or something like that. I'm repeating that again because I'm a Spurs fan, so I'm allowed to dig at Spurs. But we say I hope so a lot, not necessarily with confidence. But the psalmist is hoping like a watchman hopes and waits for the morning. They're confident. Why is the psalmist so confident? Because they're hoping in God's word. Verse 5. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. So the psalmist, they've done it in verse 4. They've said, with you is forgiveness. They're saying, you said you forgive God. You've said it in your word. I'm hoping in that. So they know God is the only one who will never let them down. They know he will come through. They're absolutely confident. And they hold on to this even while they're in the depths, which we see in verse 1 and 2. So this is the psalmist's testimony, verse 1 to 6. They're basically saying, I've been in the depths, I've been in the darkness, I've known what it is to be overwhelmed by guilt, and I've called on the Lord. I've turned to him, I've cried to him. I know that he forgives. I'm hoping in his word, and I wait for him to come through for me. I'm waiting with confidence and hope. That's the psalmist's testimony. Basically saying, I'm hoping in the Lord. Now, this testimony has been written down for us. It's been written down for God's people throughout the ages. The psalm has been recorded. It's been written down. It was to be sung by God's people in the Old Testament, to be sung even by us today. And it's to benefit us. It's been written down for our benefit. That's why now, for the last part of this psalm, they turn to others. And they say, I've hoped in the Lord. Are you? They say, O Israel, O people of God, readers of this psalm, even today, readers of this psalm across the world, hope in the Lord. Will you hope in the Lord? Has the psalmist convinced you with their testimony? Because now, finally, for our last part of this message, we're going to look at the psalm getting very personal. Will you hope in the Lord? Have you been convinced? They've said why they have. Verse 1 and 2, they know the Lord is the only one who can hear their cry. They've said verse 3 and 4, the Lord is the only one who can help them in their desperate situation. They've said verse 5 and 6, the Lord is the only one that will actually follow through for them. The only one worth waiting for. So now, they say to us, will you hope in the Lord? And how is this for a convincing argument? Verse 7 and 8, let's see what they say as to the reason why we should hope in the Lord. Verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So the first thing they say is, with the Lord is steadfast love. This is the love we actually long for. We search for love. This love is steadfast. It doesn't change. Now we're used to love changing in this world. Our love changes for one another day to day. But God's love is steadfast. Now, we need steadfast love because we change. We don't deserve love. We failed. But this is saying God's love is steadfast. It remains despite our day-to-day changes. Despite what we see in verse 1 and 2. The psalm is completely messing up. But they know God's love is steadfast. That also means, the next bit, with him is plentiful redemption. Second bit in verse 7. Plentiful redemption, even though we don't deserve it. Redeem means to ransom, to buy back, to rescue from everything that we've just read in verse 1 and 2, the depths of guilt, darkness, sin. Plentiful redemption, not just for the psalmist, plentiful. It means more than enough to go around for anyone. That means no matter who you are, what you've done, if you call on the Lord and hope in him like the psalmist, there is enough redemption to go around for you. You can be completely rescued from everything that's holding you down in darkness. Every sin, no matter how many sins you've committed, no matter how dark you've been, how dark things have been in your life, there is plentiful redemption, enough to go round for everyone who calls on the Lord. It says later on in the New Testament that God's grace abounds over sin. Victory. And then we get to the final promise, verse 8, the bringing of it all together. It says, with God, he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. All his iniquities. Complete. Total. Our sins might be many. We might be drowning in our sins this morning, verse 1 and 2. But God's mercy is more. He himself will reach down and redeem us. And note that the psalmist was waiting for it as a future event. They say God will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Somehow. They didn't quite see how, but they knew God was going to do it. We can say this morning, we can say God has redeemed his people. Past tense. And we know exactly how he's done it. Because he came down into our depths. Since this psalm was written, God himself came down to earth in Jesus Christ. Note that Jesus was the only one who was sinless. The only one who didn't need to ask for forgiveness or mercy. But he came into our depths to lift us out. Think of that image in verse 1 and 2. The psalmist drowning, the weight of sin pulling them down, guilt overwhelming them. Well, Jesus takes the weight of sin that the psalmist did, that anyone who did who believes in him, and he's plunged into the darkness. He's plunged into the depths at the cross. As he hangs around the cross, the weight of sin is tied around him. In Mark chapter 15, we read that there was darkness over the whole land as Christ died on the cross. There was a spiritual reality going on here. It wasn't just a man dying on a cross. He was surrounded by darkness. He was in the depths of verse 1 and 2. And he cried out in the depths, my God, why have you forsaken me? But no one rescued him. He was drowned instead of us. He was shown no mercy. All to redeem us. The price to set us free, the price to ransom us was death. But he willingly takes our place at the cross. The psalmist said about God's steadfast love, but who would have known how far that love would have reached for people like us? Galatians 3, verse 13 says this, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So the psalmist says in verse 3, if God should mark our iniquities, who could stand? But Christ, the righteous one, stands in our place, and God marks our iniquities against him. He becomes our sin. He takes the curse. All so that he can redeem us from all of our iniquities. I really want to emphasize that this morning. All of our iniquities. Every single one of them. Every single secret sin, every single thought, every single action, every single deed, everything that we're going to do, all our iniquities, past, present, future, all so that we can have eternal life and be justified in Christ. And here's the key bit. It's ours by faith. That's why the cry here is to hope in the Lord. Have faith in Christ. All who trust in Jesus, this is for you. So have you been convinced? Will you hope in Jesus? Because we need to be reminded over and over again. Because we live in a society that doesn't hope in the Lord. The concept of hoping in the Lord is alien to our society today. We place our hopes on anything but God. So many things, and we're let down at the end. Every single time. So I want to say that hoping in the Lord will mean going against everything we've ever known. It means recognizing first that verse 1 and 2 is us. Helpless, deserving judgment, drowning, even realizing that we deserve death and hell beyond. That is us. That is our situation. It means facing up to our sin and guilt, no longer hushing our conscience, no longer trying to distract ourselves, facing up to our sin. It means humbling ourselves and crying for help, verse 1 and 2, we see in our psalm. Asking for forgiveness, verse 4. It means turning away from our sins, repenting. Repenting in awe of what God has done on the cross. Remember, it wasn't a light thing for God to forgive us. It cost him his very own son. And it means no more hoping in me or the world around me or anything else, but in Jesus Christ alone. Hoping in Christ is the key. Verse 7. O Israel, hope in the Lord. Do you see that this has nothing to do with who the psalmist is? They've not pleaded on anything about themselves. It's all about who God is. I don't know if you noticed the repetition in the psalm. With you there is forgiveness. With you there is steadfast love. With you there is plentiful redemption. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. It's all about who God is and what God has done. They're not pleading on their own merit. It is essentially taking God at his word. So this is an application for us this morning. Will you take God at his word? God says, look at my son. Look at the cross. See my steadfast love. How can you doubt my love? Romans says, Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, God has displayed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Think of last week, we heard Mark preach an evening on Acts. There was a Philippian jailer. The jailer was desperate. His world had been shaken. And he said, what must I do to be saved? Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Will you take that promise as your own this morning? Maybe the very reason for your lack of peace and assurance recently has been that you haven't taken God at his word. Maybe you've called out to him. Maybe you've asked him to save you. But you haven't trusted that he will. God is saying, you've heard the gospel. I've told you how to be saved. Take it. It's offered to you. Take it. This psalm reminds me of a recent story of someone during lockdown. They were in despair. They had felt the guilt and weight of their sin. They didn't know where to turn. They knew they deserved hell. Realizing their sin was not an issue for them. But they tried to deal with it themselves. So they used to go to religion. They would confess sin to a priest. That would kind of relieve the guilt for a bit, but it would never deal with it completely. And lockdown completely took away all their helps that they would lean on. And it got to a point where the priest that they used to speak to said to them, you're not going to be able to go to me anymore because lockdown doesn't allow it. So you're going to have to go straight to Jesus. I mean, what a wonderful answer to come across. And that's exactly what the person did. They started hearing the gospel. They started calling Jesus to save them. But their real battle was trusting God's word that he would. They'd called out for it, but they didn't quite believe that God could save them. Their sin was too great, they felt. He could save other people, but not me. I've sinned way too much. I've been exposed to way too much religion. I have a greater guilt. God can't save me. That was this person's battle. And it was my battle too when I was coming to Christ. Overwhelmed with guilt, I had called on Christ many times. But I couldn't quite trust that he would save me either. Until someone in this church, straight talker, said to me, stop waiting for a lightning bolt to hit you, Joe. And that was a little kind of light bulb moment for me because I thought, I was waiting for almost like words in the sky to say, Joe, you're now a Christian. Almost God to just confirm it for me in this miraculous way. When actually I realized it's been offered to me. Am I going to take it? Am I going to take this offer and believe that Christ has done it all for me? So will you hope in the Lord today? Will you let go of all your other hopes, everything you've been trusting in? Repent from your sin and believe in Christ to save you. It's simpler than we make it. Now, the Christian life begins by hoping in the Lord and it continues by hoping in the Lord. This is the last thing I want to say this morning. Because hoping in the Lord means waiting. Hoping and waiting are almost used interchangeably in the psalm. Hoping means waiting. Waiting means hoping. And the Christian life is a life of waiting. We live in the already, not yet. I'm sure some of you have heard that term. Meaning the fact that we've tasted some great things already, amazing things already. Redemption in some senses. It's redeemed from our sin. But we wait for its full completion when Christ returns. We've tasted God's presence, Holy Spirit living in us. But we wait for the fullness of it when he brings us to himself in the new heavens and earth. We've tasted God's forgiveness, but sin still remains. We sin daily. We feel guilt daily. We have to keep going to him. We have to keep doing that. It's perseverance. So we live in the already, the not yet. The enemy still remains. He's prowling around like a roaring lion. We wait for the time when he will be no more. So maybe you're groaning particularly this morning, because Romans 8 says to us, we groan as we wait. Are you groaning this morning as a Christian? Has your groaning got particularly intense recently? Have you grown weary of waiting? Maybe you've been in the depths recently. Maybe you've turned back to some sins that you never said you'd commit again. Maybe it's all dark around you at the morning. You've forgotten God's smiling face. Well, follow the psalmist this morning to the light. Confess your sins again. Cry out to God in the depths and hope in his word. How is this for a promise in 1 John? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you see the link to this psalm? He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. 1 John says, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So hold on to that promise. Hope again in the Lord. See Jesus, the one who has taken away your iniquities, all of them. Because this is our only hope. Life is shaky. When everything else crumbles and COVID hits and jobs are on the line, we hope in the Lord. When we sin and feel our guilt, we hope in the Lord. When we lose loved ones, when our own death looms and it's in front of our face, we hope in the Lord. And we hope like those watchmen, with absolute certainty, knowing that he will come through, knowing that he will do what he said. We wait for that final morning when night will be no more. Full redemption realized. It is a certainty for all who trust in him.